You're listening to the Sabina Road Baptist Sermon Series. We hope this message greatly impacts your life. For more information on the mission and ministries of Sabina Road Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona, visit us online at sabinaroad.org.
I'm Tim Hatch. If you're a first-time guest, I'm one of the pastors here, and our interim pastor, Dallas, is connecting with our church plant on the west side of town, Gates Pass Community Church, this morning. And so I'll be preaching on what is known as the three tests of life, or the tests of life, and it's found in the epistle of 1 John. And so how many of you have a full sheet of paper there with some notes? All right. If you don't have one, I encourage you to get one. Otherwise, perhaps some of this sermon might be it might go over your head a little bit, and I don't want it to. I put some stuff on those notes that's really important. Maybe my friend Bob Rowden can grab some extra sermon notes in the back. And if you don't have one, maybe raise your hand, and they'll bring you one, and that'd be really helpful. So as we get going here, I want to start off with just a simple riddle, okay? What is black and white and red all over? You guys ever heard that one before? What is black and white and red all over? Yell out some answers for me. What? Newspaper, what else? What? King snake? Yeah? What else? Anybody else? A zebra, yeah. Book, yep. Yeah, the gross one I always heard was a skunk in a blender. You know, that's the one that I grew up with. But you know, sometimes there was a lot of different answers to that same riddle. And sometimes we think what we think is real or right really depends on the original context, and it's very important to understand the original intent. Such as when you read the words of this riddle, it makes a big difference in understanding. So on the left is what? What's black and white and red all over, right? That could mean certainly something, and as you read that, it's a little easier. And then the one on the right, what's black and white and red all over? That makes it a little different. So if you were to read that, and you were to have a different understanding, a different original context, your answer is going to come a little quicker, right? Or everybody's answer would come a little quicker together. And that's a really important thing to understand. Riddles are meant to be confusing. They are a form of entertainment. However, God's word is not to be confusing. And the epistles of John were written so that we would know that belief in Jesus as the Son of God, loving one another, and obeying his commands is the evidence of possessing an authentic faith. So after hearing that statement, a person should know if they are in fact an authentic Christian. So belief in Jesus as the Son of God, loving one another, and obeying his commands. As John writes us in the epistle of 1 John, he is stating those three things as the proof of having an authentic faith. This was the message John wanted to give to the first century Christians living in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. I just want to talk a little background on what was going on with when John wrote this book. And I want to start a little earlier with Paul's missionary trip to Asia Minor, and specifically to Ephesus. If you were to look, so I was at a pointer, see this bottom red line where it kind of comes together like a little tip? See that? It comes to a point. That's Ephesus right there. And that is where Paul and his, that was like a major town in Asia Minor. And around the spring of AD 52, the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, a major city there, on his second missionary journey. And then he returned a year or so later on his third missionary journey. And he stayed for over 3 years in Ephesus with the church there. Paul and the new Christian converts spread the gospel throughout the entire region. They were so successful that Acts 19:10 claims that this took place for 2 years and that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Everybody in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty incredible. So 30 or 40 years later, the churches in Asia Minor found themselves in the midst of some turmoil and doubt. There were people teaching and preaching all sorts of heresy and or false teaching about Jesus. So the Apostle Paul penned 1 John to reinforce the doctrine taught to them by the Apostle Paul years earlier to embolden their faith in Jesus, the Son of God. John sent this letter of love, assurance, and hope to his fellow Christ followers with a desire to battle these false teachers preaching heresy who had invaded and infected the local churches with a message that sought to diminish the glory of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about what is heresy. A basic definition, and I think this is on your sheet, a basic definition of heresy, according to Webster's Dictionary, is an adherence to a religious opinion contrary to church dogma. A second definition is dissent or deviation from a dominant theory, opinion, or practice. And that's a pretty good starting point for us. These definitions identify two key elements, a dominant position and a contrary position. With regards to religion, any belief or practice that goes against Scripture is considered heretical. Okay? That makes sense to everybody? Yeah, or about 10% of you. That's great. I'll keep going. All right. So let me give this little illustration here. This should help you understand heresy a little bit more. U.S. Treasury agents do not study every kind of counterfeit money. They study real currency to the point where they memorize every detail so that when they come across something different or not normal, they instantly recognize it as counterfeit or inauthentic. And our faith is the exact same way. Once we study the Word of God, once we've heard the teachings of Christ, when we hear someone else espouse something that's different, very different or strange or new teaching, we should be very wary of that and be willing to check it very quickly. So what were some of the counterfeit or heretical teachings that were going on in the first century church? The heresies took one of two distinct forms. Now I'm gonna preface this by saying I'm gonna bring about some big words, okay? But they're really important because they still apply to us today, okay? So stay with me. The first set was theological and dealt with either denying Jesus was fully human or denying Jesus was fully God. And the second set of heresies was based on morals, with people not believing that once they were saved, they could or would no longer sin. And also another heresy believed that because we are saved by grace, there are no moral laws a person must obey. So let's look at these two sets of heresies. Docetism was an early Christian heresy that promoted a false view of Jesus' humanity. It allowed that Jesus may have been in some way divine, but he denied his full humanity. Hardcore Docetists taught that Jesus was only a phantasm or an illusion, appearing to be human, but having no body at all. Other forms of Docetism taught that Jesus had a heavenly body of some type, but not a real, natural body of flesh. Docetism was an early form of what's called Gnosticism. Anybody ever heard of Gnosticism? Yeah, that's a big, big phrase. What was that book that came out a while back? Tom Hanks and the movie? Well, that's good. Nobody knows that book. It was a terrible book. Anyways, Docetism was an early form of Gnosticism, which viewed, check this out, this was kind of a Greek philosophy. Gnosticism, they viewed all physical matter as inherently evil and all spiritual substance as inherently good. So to a Docetist, they would not want Jesus to be human because in their warped minds, it would make Jesus evil. The problem with Docetism is that it denies the core truths of the gospel, namely the incarnation or life of Jesus and the physical death and resurrection of Christ. If Jesus did not have a real body, then he did not really die. And Docetism teaches that his suffering on the cross was more or less an illusion. And if Jesus had no physical body, he could not have risen bodily from the dead. Without the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. Amen? We are still in our sins, and our faith is futile. Docetism also denies the ascension of Christ, since he has no real body to make the ascent. On the matter of Jesus' humanity, the Bible could not be clear. Jesus went out of his way to prove his bodily resurrection to the disciples, who thought at first that they were seeing a ghost. Jesus told the disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Come, see yourself." Docetism must be rejected because it is not a biblical view of Jesus' nature. In fact, Docetism stands in flat denial of biblical truth. Jesus Christ did not simply appear human. He was fully human and he was fully God. Our second heresy is called Cerinthianism. Everybody say that, Cerinthianism. Yeah, that's just a ridiculous word, isn't it? Yeah, just way too many letters for our modern day. Cerinthianism, in the same way as Docetism was a false teaching that Jesus was not fully human, Cerinthianism, later labeled Arianism, is a teaching that Jesus was not fully God. Cerinthus was a contemporary of the Apostle John, and he held to the heresy that Jesus was not fully God. In addition to 1 John, the entirety of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, was dedicated to helping people understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was not just some illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph, but the very Son of God. The miracles of Jesus and his own statements when he said, "I am," attest that Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. And the resurrection provided the proof that he indeed was the Son of God. Amen, church? Yeah, that should be a big amen about the resurrection. Not because of what I'm saying, amen. John was adamantly against Cerinthus and his false teaching. Polycarp, what a cool name. Polycarp was a personal disciple of Jesus, and he famously stated, "John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, 'Let us fly, let even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within.'" Yeah, I don't think John likes Cerinthus very much. Let's look at that second set of heresies. Can a heresy be godly? In short, it cannot. But godliness is about conformity to sound doctrine. However, most cases of false teaching will consist of biblical truths that have been skewed in some way. The ingredients are good, but the recipe is incomplete or else has had some unwelcome things added to it. And then the result is a theological and practical mess. Perfectionism is a doctrine like that. And that's our third one we're talking about. In short, it holds that it is possible for Christians to completely defeat sin in this present life and to live holy lives like Jesus did. At a glance, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus came to save us from sin. He died for our sins on the cross. And he sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people to overcome sin and to live obedient, righteous lives in the present. Christians should have the highest aspirations for living holy lives and rejecting all sin. However, the Bible also says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's 1 John 1:8. It speaks of the fact that until the resurrection, we must be at war with sinful desires. Sin is not an enemy somewhere out there. It's an enemy within. And it flows out from our sin nature and lives and feeds off of our fallen human desires and weaknesses. And that is why sinless perfectionism is not only untrue, but it's also dangerous. Because people don't tend to win battles that they don't even realize they are supposed to be fighting. Let me say that again. People don't tend to win battles that they don't even realize they are supposed to be fighting. There's a much repeated story about 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. Any Spurgeon fans in here? Three? Okay, that's great. Wolfgang? Yeah, I know. Charles Spurgeon, in which he debunked perfectionism in a very memorable way. Spurgeon was at a conference where a preacher taught perfectionism in an outspoken manner, And he even claimed to have reached a state of sinless perfection himself. Spurgeon didn't challenge him on the spot. Instead, the next morning, he poured a pitcher of milk over the man's head, to which the perfectionist responded with the kind of rage and hostility that you would expect from any sinner. And perfectionism right there was debunked. Now, just as a side note, if there is an equal and opposite error to sinless perfectionism, then it is the sin of spiritual complacency. It's shrugging your shoulders at sin's inevitability. It's acceptance that sin is just part of life and being okay with that. It's responding to occasions of sin by almost justifying it with glib lines like, well, we're all going to sin. Church, that is a ghastly, ghastly attitude for a Christian to have, and it needs to be challenged. I dare say that most evangelical culture is complacent about sin, and we've forgotten that sin is ugly and grotesque, the complete opposite of righteousness. We've forgotten that God's will for our life is that we be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and Jesus taught that Christians should hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5:6. That's what perfectionism at its best gets right, though. It desires to be without sin. And that is a profoundly godly ambition and one that all Christians should share. However, we must recognize that we will inevitably fail short of perfection. Instead, we look forward to Jesus returning again and to once and for all take away our sin completely. Amen?
Amen.
What a day that's going to be. The last heresy is antinomianism. Say that, antinomianism. Yeah, give it another shot. Antinomianism. Yeah, I get it right like once out of every three times. It's a crazy word, and antinomianism, yep, there it is, comes from the two Greek words, which means anti, meaning against, and nomos, which is law. So antinomianism means against the law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Antinomianism takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. The biblical teaching is this: that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. The unbiblical conclusion is that there are no moral law God expects Christians to obey. Is that clear? Does that make sense? This heresy was and still is the ultimate grace abuser and misapplies the key doctrine of freedom in Christ to an unbiblical conclusion. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" A modern example might be, and I know that this one is going to be very close to home, hit very close to home, but those who confess faith in Christ and embrace but drastically misunderstand once saved, always saved, and then go out and live like the devil. We all have seen people claim that they are Christians and their life is no different afterwards. I'm not God and I'm not going to judge them, but we can know people by their fruit. And if we have the wrong mindset about once saved, always saved, or as I like to call it, if saved, always saved, that could be a very dangerous thing. And antinomianism is still prevalent in our churches today. Theologically, hang on one second. I want to make sure I'm at the right place here. I may have printed something wrong. So those heresies being taught through Asia Minor. And the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written to combat and refute those false teachings. John's greatest desire was to reassure the people that they really understood who Jesus was. See the Gospel of John for that. He wanted them to know that their faith was real and would lead them to eternal life. So John gave them three main principles, three actions that would assure them that they were aligned with Jesus or walking in the light and making their joy complete. John 3:23 through 24 says, "Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. So there are three tests of life. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. You have a chart on the back of your paper. Flip that over. If you can't find it, ask the person next to you to help you locate that big, gigantic chart on your paper, okay? You can see that there's three main points on the left side and then different cycles. Basically, what it is that the whole epistle is divided up into three cycles or tests, and each test of life is revisited three times. We're going to go through those, but I first want to read the prologue of 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and then we'll continue with obeying God's commandments. Listen to this. It's located right below your chart on your sheet. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Do those words, does that lexicon sound familiar? It should. It's very similar to the opening of the Gospel of John. Did anyone notice all the sensory words that were in the first three verses? Check those out. I believe these phrases are there to reinforce that Jesus was the Word incarnate, God in the flesh. You can see it right there. It says what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed, touched with our hands, what was revealed, we've seen it. Time and time again, John points to the fact that Jesus was human, fighting against that heresy of docetism. So the first test of life is obeying his commands. 1 John 1, 5 through 10 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, what heresy do you see John battling in that passage? Anyone? What heresy do we see that was there?
Perfectionism.
Ding, 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 ding. Gold star. Yeah. Underneath your chart, underneath the prologue are several things. Write perfectionism in that first blank right there. That was the first heresy that they were battling. In the next passage on obeying his commands, we'll start at chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look at what John is clearly addressing. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and that there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. So in that passage, what heresy do you see John battling in that passage? Antinomianism. Exactly, Bob. If the first cycle described the need to keep God's commands in terms of obedience rather than sin, this cycle speaks of righteousness rather than sin. I want to pause at 1 John 3:9 and just be real honest with you on something. This has been a hard passage for me. It's been a really, really hard passage for me over the years. And I want to help you with the way that I too have been helped with this passage. At first glance, this passage seems to support the heresy of perfectionism, right? But when it says he is not able to sin, the Greek is implying that sin is not the identifying characteristic of those who live in Christ. They still sin, but it is not the dominant pattern of their life. Before we started school with up at Gateway with Dallas, I didn't have all the tools that were available to me. So when I come across this passage, I love the writing of John, but I always felt when I would hit this passage that there was something wrong with me. This passage always made me question my own salvation. And like that riddle earlier, I now understand that passage more clearly. And it's given me an incredible peace in my heart, fully understanding what was meant in that thing. Look at John 5, 16 through 21, mainly at verses 16 to 17. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. So what heresy do you see John battling in that passage? It's not very obvious. In verse 16, it says that there is a sin that leads to death. So what is that sin? Some say it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some say it's apostasy, which is falling away from God or denying the truth of the gospel. But in this passage, most scholars believe that it's a failure to believe or embrace that Jesus is the Son of God. And those who continually reject Christ will ultimately die in their sins. And once death has come, that sin is unforgivable. The second test of life is to love one another. 1 John is really known as one of the love books. And look at John 2, 7 through 17. We're going to start mainly right at 7 through 10. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. And the old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he has seen the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Who does John encourage us to love in verse 10? Who is it? Our brother and sister. And that is our brother and sister in Christ. You can write that in that blank. 1 John 3:11 through 24, starting at verse 13, says, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we come to know love." Listen to this, church. "He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So let me ask you, church, who does John encourage us to love in verse 17? Fellow believer in need. Love the fellow believer that is in need. The last part of loving one another starts in 1 John 4:7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one that does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us." Next question is, how does John encourage us to love in 1 John 4:11? How did Jesus love? I'm looking for a word that rhymes with sacrificially. He wants us to love sacrificially. I'm usually pretty good at rhymes, and I just botched that right there. Schmackificiously or something like that. John encouraged us to love as Jesus loved. Jesus gave his life for us. We too should give our lives for others. The third test of life is to believe that Jesus is the God-man. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, fully human, fully God. 1 John 2:22, false teachers deny that Jesus is the Christ. It says there, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth, and I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So what is that? What heresy is that that denies that Jesus was the Christ, that he was a deity? Cerinthianism. Say that all together. Cerinthianism. Yeah. And in 1 John 4:3, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, which is docetism. I want to read John 5:1-4. Let's put that up, Casey, if we got it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is a summary of this whole book. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. And this is how we know that we love God's children: when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world. It's our faith. John goes on to battle the last heresy in 1 John 5, 5 through 9. He battles the heresy of Docetism again. Those false teachers that deny that Jesus came in the flesh. So church, you may ask, why does this matter today? Isn't this just for the first century church? Or for those who were the first ones to read those epistles of John? Let me ask you, church, talk amongst yourselves. Are there any false teachings about Jesus today? Anyone know one? Any heresies? Anyone know one offhand? What? No virgin birth? Yeah. What else? What about some other groups that have heretical ideas? Yeah. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus was just the first creation of God the Father. Muslims somehow believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, but was not God. And Baptists believe they can be authentic Christians while failing to do the Great Commission. There are many, many, many false teachings that lead people astray. But John wrote this book to Christians of all centuries to be reminded that believing Jesus was the true God-man, by loving others like Jesus loved us and obeying his commands, they can know that their faith is authentic. So these are the tests of life. You have the paper. I encourage you to read 1 John this week. Belief in Jesus as the Son of God, loving one another and obeying his commands. God's word is clear. And once we understand it, we can believe it and should be motivated by the Holy Spirit to do it. So let me ask you, I know we're almost out of time. Where are you with those three areas? Belief in Jesus as the Son of God, loving other people, obeying his commands. Are you lacking in one of those three areas? We have some people that look a lot like my family. We're going to be going through here and be passing out some cups. And I'd like for each one of you to take a little wooden cross that's in there. And ultimately, I'd love for you to put this cross someplace this week to remind you to think on these things. Belief in Jesus, this doctrine found in the scripture, and it's reinforced by the Holy Spirit. Loving others sacrificially, obeying his commands, not living in a perpetual lifestyle of sin, but striving to live holy lives and recognize that, yes, we do in fact sin. Sins of commission and omission. Does everyone understand the difference between that? What are sins of commission? They are sins that we, what? We do. Yeah. What are sins of omission? Sins we, yeah. We don't do the things that we should do. When I mentioned above, the idea that so many of us fail to be obedient to the Great Commission, that is not only true for this church, but across America, many places in the world. If there is one thing that I would love to see with our church, one thing that could change the lives of thousands of people, it's that we would seriously, seriously consider being active in pursuing living out the Great Commission. Does everybody have a cross? There should be a pen in the seat pocket in front of you. Grab that real quick. If you don't have the ability to write small, I'm sorry. Maybe you could just use a letter. But I tested out one of these crosses last night, and pens should work on this. I want you to write one, two, or three of the words on that cross, like belief, or loving others, or just others, or obeying his commands. One of those things that you need to be more diligent in. Perhaps you recognize it, but that's an issue. Perhaps you don't. My hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. Like I said, keep that little wooden cross someplace visible this week. Let it serve as a reminder. Let it serve as a reminder to you. Keep it in your pocket, on your desk, in the bathroom, wherever. And glue it to your forehead if you want to. I'm going to close in prayer. If you wrote believe, and it's not belief because you, well, I guess it doesn't matter. If you wrote believe on your cross or some form of it, come talk to me afterwards for just real quick. If you wrote believe, I'm not going to make you walk forward in front of everybody. Just come see me real quick afterwards, okay? Let's pray. Lord God, may the words, your inspired words from our Holy Scripture, impact our lives and change us. Holy Spirit, I pray that we leave here changed people because we are in your presence, because we heard the truth, your holy word, today. Lord, let that impact our lives, change us, mold us, ultimately making us more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who will believe, and they're struggling with either belief in God, that he was somehow a man, or that he was even God, or if they're struggling with the idea of belief, knowing that there's something going on, gnawing of their heart, something, I pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to draw them close. Speak to them. Because it is you, God, that does the saving. It is not us. It is you who do the process of regeneration, of change within us. So, God, we pray that as we sow the seeds of the gospel today, that you would let them find good ground, good soil to grow up healthy. Move powerfully in our lives, not only today, but all this week. Lord, once again, we thank you for who you are, for all that you've done. We celebrate our mothers today. So many of us heard the gospel because of our moms. Their faithfulness to spread the good news. Lord, we thank you for them. We pray that you would go with us today. We pray these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.